I once had a speaking assignment at Jesse Remington High School given to me by my good friend Jeff Philbrick, the administrator of that school. And it was a Friday lunch. They had weekly or monthly luncheons there. And they invited the whole school community there. It was kind of a custom they had. And this was in the middle of February, very close to Valentine's Day. And he said, I'd like you to come and give a small devotional for the gathering we have for lunch. I said, all right. He said, try to make it something about love because it's Valentine's Day, and try to make it something about the Bible. I said, okay. Well, I got there, and it was a very difficult speaking assignment because it was a very crowded room, and the introductions and announcements and all the other stuff took forever, it seemed, and you could smell the food in the adjacent kitchen. And then to make it even more difficult, Jeff had the people. There was a special dinner. There was all this gourmet stuff with this fancy sauces and spices and on and on and on. And each person that provided a dish got up and spoke about the dish that the people were going to be eating in just a few moments. And then he introduced me and said, and Paul's going to share something from the scriptures before we have our prayer. So it's kind of a tough setting. But I said, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the Bible story that typologically typifies the entire Bible. I'm going to just talk to you about that story. It is a story about love. It's certainly scripturally based, and it summarizes the entire Bible. And what I did is I told them the story of Abraham's servant, Isaac, going to get Rebekah, the bride for this Isaac. And I was able to tie this in pretty succinctly, that here we have a picture of the father dispatching a servant to get a bride for the son. Jesus, right? A picture of Jesus. And then I ended it with Rebekah coming, getting off her camel, and Isaac loving her. That's the last verse. And Isaac loved her when he received the bride. I said, that's our story. That's the Bible in a type. What's it all about? It's about the father providing a bride for the son. The bride is us, the church. That's what it's all about. Every other story really fits in there somehow. But one thing I didn't have time to explain, I didn't have time to talk about, was a part where the servant brought gifts to Rebekah and her family. Then Laban and Bethuel, Rebekah's brothers, answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." Yeah, we agree to this plan. Take Rebekah. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. Wow. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, and he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, "Send me away unto my master." If I would have had a little more time, I would have wanted to have included that part. We sometimes think of that as kind of peripheral. No, it's actually very, very central. What the servant was doing was bringing a bride price and a dowry to Rebekah and her family. Now, there's some overlap in the definition of a bride price and a dowry. They are very much related. Sometimes the bride price can become a dowry. But they have in common the idea that the wife is being capitalized. She is given an inheritance. given a basis to start the new marriage. This is before the Mosaic Law codified this. This took place well before. One time I was talking to my father-in-law, and it was kind of a light conversation. Most conversations with him, if you knew him, tended to be a little light. And we were talking about our respective courses in asking our future father-in-laws, and of course, I'm talking to Mr. Niver. He was my future father-in-law then, became my father-in-law. We were talking about how we asked the father for the hand of the bride. And we were both lamenting the story. I started by apologizing, and I said, you know, I could have done a lot better job. Instead of saying, Susan and I are going to be married, and then I threw in a, that is, if it's all right with you. Well, he said, well, that was better than what I did. I just went to my father-in-law and just told him the news. We would do well to get back to a more covenantal view of marriage and engagements, betrothals. We would do good, guys, to ask the Father. And I've tried to guide my sons into this. Fathers always know what's up. Hey, I wonder if we can get together for breakfast or lunch or I just have something I want to ask you. Believe me, the fathers know what's up, but it has to be done, and it should be done, and it's a very, very beautiful thing to do properly. Guys, don't make the mistake I did and announce to your future father-in-laws, hey, this beautiful daughter of yours and I are going to be married. Ask permission. Ask permission. That's the way it's done. It's very, very Christian. And further, we would do well to at least examine the idea of a bride price and a dowry. Something very much neglected. Both I, with the possible exception of engagement rings maybe, but I and my father-in-law both sadly neglected that, as we almost all of us do today. We neglect this whole dynamic of the bride price. My sermon this morning discusses the giving of the bride price coupled with the end of history. What's the connection? Well, we've just completed an Advent season, celebrating mainly the first advent of Jesus, but let us always remember that there are two. And the second advent of Jesus is going to be far more telling, far more consequential, in a sense. Everybody's going to be aware of it. The first one was like a stealth operation in many respects. The second advent of Jesus is not going to be at all stealth-like. It's going to be very, very dramatic. It's going to end history. What is the connection between a bride price and the end of history? Well, to do that, we're going to look at a section of Scripture that deals with the end of history directly, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, which many of you know, that's the resurrection chapter. If there's one chapter in the Bible that really unpacks the doctrine of the resurrection, it would be 1 Corinthians 15. If you go out to our cemetery and look at the arches that Brainerd created for us, you'll see two scriptures over the arches, and they're both taken from 1 Corinthians 15. One of them says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." I'll never forget when they were first put up, and we gathered up there for the celebration of burying our time capsule. I'll never forget little Hannah DeRoche and her grandmother looking up and reading those words. And then on the other side, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. If you go out to that cemetery at times, especially toward the evening when the sun is setting and the gold reflects of those letters, it is powerful. And those scriptures were chosen because presumably people would go to the cemetery in times of grief, in times of searching, in times of possibly despair. And they would need some encouragement from the resurrection chapter. Today we'll look at the resurrection chapter and see if we can figure out a connection between the bride price and the end of history. Hear the words of God. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son of Man also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have spoken your word to us. Help us to hear it this hour. Help us to understand it, and most of all, help us to obey it. For you know our frame. You remember that we are but dust. You know our natural dullness. But you have given us the spirit of understanding. You know that we tend to be like sheep gone astray. But you have sent us the Good Shepherd, your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whom we, by your sovereign grace, abide and pray. Amen. I performed a wedding one time, and in the middle of the ceremony, I interrupted the wedding for a little sermon. And I said, what you're seeing here is a picture of the ultimate wedding. Yes, we are marrying these two people today, and it certainly is a wedding, but what you're seeing really is derivative of a higher wedding. And I talked about the real wedding being Jesus and the church. And human weddings are derivative of that. They are symbols. They are types. It was very interesting. There was this one woman there who was Jewish. And she came up to me after that ceremony and she said, I love that ceremony, especially the part about Christ marrying his church. Well, I appreciate it. I'm glad you liked it. This was from a Jewish person. I think God was touching her heart in some way on that. Our human marriages are derivative. They're secondary. They serve to illustrate the big marriage. And just as our human marriages reflect the ultimate marriage, the giving of the bride price and the bridal dowry are reflections of the ultimate inheritance of the church, Christ's bride. Gary North writes, by paying the bride price to her father, the bridegroom ritually swore to a lifetime of faithfulness to his wife as God's representative over her. Faithfulness comparable to what her father's faithfulness had been. This is precisely what Jesus, the Son, swore to God the Father in his role as the cosmic bridegroom. Jesus paid the price, the bride price, at Calvary. God the Father then transferred all authority over heaven and earth to Christ as his lawful representative. Now, when we say the Great Commission, doesn't it begin in Matthew 28, verse 18? All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Well, wasn't it there before? No. How did it get there? By Jesus paying the bride price, his shed blood. And what he received in exchange for that was the entirety of creation that is transferred to God the Father and given as an endowment for the bride, the church. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. This is the ultimate bride price, the ultimate endowment, the ultimate inheritance for the new bride. Well, when is this going to happen? We cannot be date setters, like so many foolishly have been, but we can frame the event in terms of kingdom reality. We're told this will happen when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. There's no date there, but there is an event there, and that event will end history. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Jesus builds up the kingdom in history, then he will transfer it to the Father at the end of time. God the Father delegated to the Son the task of creation. After Adam's fall, God the Father assigned to the Son the task of redemption. Redemption is not simply the redemption of souls, getting people saved, though it does include that. It is the redemption of the entire fallen world. It involves buying back the fallen world. That's what redemption means. It's an economic term. I will redeem this coupon or this gift certificate, whatever. It's an economic transaction. And Jesus redeemed the creation. For God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son. At the end of time, Christ hands the redeemed world back to God the Father. This is called footstool theology. You know, heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool. And isn't it true in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Isn't it true that at the end of the Bible, we see the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to the earth? What are we seeing? We are seeing the culmination of history, Christ handing back the redeemed world to God the Father. This is a matter of ownership. It's a program of economic redemption that is the fulfillment of Adam's original task of dominion. It will end history. So the bride price and the end of history are linked. Jesus is our bridegroom. We're the bride. The bride price is the redeemed creation. Whenever you're planning and delivering a sermon, you're always dealing with competing needs and desires of the congregation. I heard one man one time tell me, I need to be beat up when I come and have a sermon. I need the preacher to really, you know, to beat the sin out of me. You know, I don't really feel I've been to church. All right. Then there's other people, man, I've had such a hard time. I just need some encouragement. I need to know that it's all worth it. All right. There's some people that like deep theology, cosmic stuff, intra-Trinitarian doctrine. There's other guys say, I need something that I can take to work with me on Monday morning. Well, we try to balance out these things when you deliver a sermon. But let's think about this topic today. We have been bought with a price, a very high price. Now, in Old Testament tradition, the bride price was typically, and many times, 3 years' wages. So that's a human perspective on it. That's what typically, not in every case, but that's typically what a groom would bring to the marriage. 3 years' wages, bride price. It's reasonable. So it certainly shows commitment, doesn't it? I suspect that the groom in those situations would be very proud of that. That's a substantial amount of one's substance to hand to the Father. Nothing casual about it. You have a lot of my blood, sweat, and tears in this bride price, sir. It cost me a great deal, and I don't mind telling you, I'm proud to offer it to you. Well, these are human analogies. How much more with the Lord Jesus Christ? We were bought with a price. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When I was a young man coming back to the Christian faith, of course I had a lot of pull from the world in various ways, and I had a question, does my life belong to me, or does it belong to God? That's a very logical question, but it also has a very definite answer. No, your life does not belong to you, for you are bought with a price. You are not your own. That's the answer. And when you realize that, you enter into the most glorious aspect of life that you can ever imagine. Because the flesh that demands ownership of ourselves will never be satisfied. It's just impossible to feed that flesh sufficiently. We weren't built for that. We were built to be in Christ, and we were built to bear His image. And that means we were built for a life of giving. We are highly valued. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's our bride price. We're told, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Sometimes I think of a guy driving to meet the Father, you know, possibly having a meal or something like that, and having the bride price physically there. There's joy in that. The joy that was set before him. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus brought that bride price to the Father. What was that joy he was thinking about? It was us. He's in love with us. Can you imagine that? I can't fully. He's thrilled with us. He's crazy about us. The reason he carried that cross up the hill is because he knew there would be a day when he would be gathering us to himself. We have a future hope far transcending the small trials and deprivations of this short life. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is no comparison. The sufferings that we may be called upon to bear, that our brothers and sisters bear even today, serious though they may be, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're waiting for that wedding day. Ultimately, what is it God wants from us? Well, what does a husband want from a wife? I get a kick out of those Western movies with those mail order brides, you know. I want somebody that can clean the house, that can, you know, slop the hogs, that can get the eggs for the, you know, and cook stuff. The husband wants all of the bride. He wants union with the bride. He wants he and the bride to become one. And that's ultimately what the Lord Jesus wants. not some mere superficial external reform. We've all heard the stories about the person that comes to Jesus, and initially they may say something like, "Since I met Jesus, I done gave up my drinking." Well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. That's the beginning of sanctification. But there's a lot more than that. When we meet Jesus, we do forsake our sins, and our lives certainly do become characterized by righteousness more and more. But if we stop there, we can become just mere idolaters, rule followers, trying to make a better me than I used to be, focusing only upon ourselves. Satan loves that. Satan loves whitened sepulchers. He loves rule followers. He loves righteous Christians that only try to make themselves better than they used to be, but remain destined for an eternal hell. What does Jesus want? Well, Scottish theologian Grant McCaskill expresses it this way. We can never talk about the moral activity of a Christian without always, in the same breath, talking about Jesus. Because the goal of our salvation is not that we become better versions of ourselves. That's idolatry. But that we come to inhabit and to manifest his moral identity. We become one with Christ. Just as a good husband desires the union of body and soul with his faithful bride, and not merely a good housekeeper, Jesus wants us in a dynamic and highly personal spiritual union with him, not merely a conformance of externals, but a supernatural oneness. When I went to the University of Delaware, I was an avowed atheist and very, very proud of that. And I was later told by a man who was discipling me that a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. But I went there, and the very, very first day, within like the first hour, as I was spouting off my so-called wisdom, this Christian girl came up to me and gave me a book. And it was C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. My life changed in that moment. Slowly, but it changed. And that book ended with these words, "But there must be a real giving up of the self. You must throw it away blindly, so to speak. Christ will indeed give you a real personality, but you must not go to him for the sake of that. As long as your own personality is what you're bothering about, you're not going to him at all. The very first step is to try to forget about the self altogether. Your real new self, which is Christ's, but also yours, and yours just because it is his. That will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him." It goes on. "This principle runs through all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in." I love Tri-City Christian Academy and I love my work at Tri-City Christian Academy, but my biggest fear, my haunting fear, is that all of the work would go towards that the children would think that the message is just outward conformity of rules. Obey the commandments and you get a blessing.
disobey the commandments, you get spanked.
There's some truth in that. But it's far, far more, more than that. I don't want to create a bunch of whitened sepulchers. I don't want idolatrous moralism disguised as true covenant keeping. The Bible says it this way. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.